This morning, we want to continue our study in the first letter to the Corinthian church. And I would ask you to once again pray with me as we dedicate this time to the Lord. Father, we are so thankful that we can consider what your word says to us. We know that in your word, we have the infallible, authoritative, eternal word of God. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for what it teaches us about you. We thank you for the instruction that we receive. We thank you for the example that you have set of other churches that we might learn from them. Father, I would pray this morning that you would give your servant clarity and ability to be able to proclaim your word faithfully and accurately. And so we thank you now for the time that we will spend considering this text, and we recognize this as the word of God, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In fact, we're going to finish chapter 16 this week. We're going to look at the last 8 or 9 verses here. And next week, Lord willing, we will begin 2 Corinthians. So as Paul is bringing this letter to a close, we should not think that all of the problems related to the Corinthian situation have somehow been fully resolved. There is much more for Paul to say as the Holy Spirit leads him, and this will be continued in the second letter to the Corinthians. The issues at Corinth are ongoing, and they will need more instruction, and thankfully the Holy Spirit will use Paul to bring this instruction. Now, as we get to the conclusion of 1 Corinthians, verses 15 to 24, there's two issues that are going to still be addressed to this church and by the Apostle Paul. And those two issues are this. Number one, there are many folks who would try to provide leadership within even a local church. There are many influences and many directions that people would have us go. Question number one is, whose lead will you follow? And the second issue, the second question is, will you practice the love of Christ? And those are the two things that occupy these last 9 verses that we want to look at. So let me read for you the text that we're going to consider. And remember, this is not human opinion. This is the divinely inspired word of God. So beginning in 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 15, this is what God's word says. Now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas, and that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. And now he continues, now I urge you, brothers, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prissa greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brothers greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So there's our passage this morning, and we've broken it into two parts. We're going to look at verses 15 to 18 and then verses 19 to 24. In verses 15 to 18, when there are competing influences in the church, who should you follow? That's what Paul will address in these verses. And secondly, in verses 19 to 24, it basically picks up on verse 14, which would be the context for this, because we started at 15 this morning. Verse 14 has told us, let all that you do be done in love. And so Paul is going to give us some practical ways of demonstrating that love that God calls for. So let's begin with verse 15. And here's the question, who should we follow when there are competing influences in the church? Now, I need to give you a little bit of context for this. And remember, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we've seen a whole series of verses that have been telling us that there are competing interests in the church and competing influences. So let me take you back to chapter 1, verse 10. Here Paul wrote, now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. What he's telling you is that not everybody's on the same page, and there are definitely competing interests and different folks leading different ways. Chapter 3, verse 3, we were told this, and Paul says, I would like to treat you as men, but you're still infants. He goes on to say, for you are still worldly or fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not worldly? And are you not walking like mere men? In other words, there are different paths that different people are taking. There's different influences. Chapter 3, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. Now, this is significant because obviously some in the Corinthian church were being deceived as to where the church was supposed to be going and according to whose leadership was it to be led. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish. In other words, he says, wisdom in the philosophical age of Corinth is not wisdom in the eyes of God. If you think you're wise in the eyes of the world right now, do a 180. Become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, it's written, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that would be the worldly wise, and that they are useless. So we see clearly that we have some issues in the Corinthian church. What direction are they going? Who's setting the pattern? Who's providing the influence? Chapter 4, verse 18. Now some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you, and soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Paul is saying that there needs to be a refocusing of this church. And when he comes there, he is going to do that refocusing according to the will of God. And now I'm going to jump into 2 Corinthians just to let you see one more example of the challenges of various influences in this church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. Now catch the sarcasm in Paul's next words. This you endure beautifully. You know the truth, and yet you seem so willing and so excited to follow false influencers and false directions. You see, there were clearly competing influences in the church. Paul was perplexed. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says he's actually jealous. Why? Because he had betrothed this church to Christ, and he wanted to present the church to him as a pure bride. And the fact that they were being influenced with other things was threatening their purity. I had promised you to one husband as a pure virgin. The situation at Corinth, and I would like to say that this is only a Corinthian problem. Fact of the matter is, every church wrestles with this at some point. In fact, often we wrestle with this all the time. Many people have ideas about how the church should function, what the priorities of the church should be, which way the church should go, how it should deal with the folks within the church, how it should deal with Jesus as the head of the church. And the question continues, generation in and generation out, who should you follow and who will you follow? Now, if you look back at verse 15, because we're still in verses 15 to 18, I want you to see that there's a little bit of an odd construction here. It begins by saying, now I urge you, brothers, and then you get a bracket. At least in most of the English versions, there's a bracket or a hyphen for a space. And Paul then shifts the focus to something else, and then he brings it back to where he started. Now, some people say, you know, Paul must have been a little confused when he was writing this. No, if you understand how the Apostle Paul writes, he often introduces a subject and then goes off on a little bit of a side note, But he always comes back to continue the subject that he had introduced. So really, you look at the first few words of verse 18. Now I urge you, brothers, and then you go right down to verse 16. What is he urging them? I urge you, brothers, that you also be in subjection to such men. Now, what he is going to do is he is going to hold up as an example the household of Stephanas. And we'll get to that shortly. But right now, let's look at the instruction that is given. I urge you, brothers, that you also be in subjection to such men. What does that mean? Well, that means you need to follow the proper and correct leadership. And if you have some in the Corinthian church that are saying, let's bring in worldly philosophy, that's not the right folks to follow. And if you've got some who are saying, let's have the status of the world coming in, where we have, you know, the rich and famous are the celebrity Christians and the lesser Christians we could ignore, that's not the path the church is to follow. And if we start thinking the church belongs to us rather than the church belonging to Jesus Christ, that is not the path to follow. So he urges the brothers in the church. And remember, we have some in the church who probably do not belong to the Lord, and they are a worldly influence. On the other hand, there are also probably many in the church who are truly saved by Christ and belong to Christ and want to follow Christ. The question is, if there's competing leadership, who do you follow? The Spirit tells Paul to write this. Be in subjection to such men. That word subjection is follow them. Come under their leadership, listen to what they tell you, trust them, and follow them. Who are the such men? Well, now we go back to verse 15 and that description of Stephanas and his family. You know the household of Stephanas. Why do they know the household of Stephanas? He's from the Corinthian church. It's interesting that they know him. Why? You know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia. What does it mean to be first fruits? In a numbering system between 1 and 100, what number do they get? 1. They're the first ones. In other words, when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, and we have this recorded for us in Acts chapter 18, when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, he went first to the synagogue, and usually he would always go to the synagogue first and minister to the Jews, but they were not listening to what he was saying. And he got so frustrated that he finally said, fine, I will go to the Gentiles. And Stephanas is a Greek name. More than likely, he is a Gentile. And Paul goes to the Gentiles. We know that, I think it's Titius Crispus that is the, in his house they were meeting, a Gentile. He had been sort of a proselyte of the gate at the synagogue, but he was obviously a Gentile as well. The household of Stephanas, they were the first fruits in Achaia. Achaia is southern Greece. The northern part is Macedonia. The southern part is Achaia. If they are the first fruits in Achaia, what does that mean? In the whole area of southern Greece, who are the first Gentile converts? The household of Stephanas. Now, this is interesting. What do you do with this? Do you say, well, you know, obviously what this is teaching us is that go with the longest attending members of the church. They are always the best leadership. Just because somebody's been in the church a long time does not mean that they're a good leader. Now, you hope that when somebody's been part of a church for a long time that they have matured and grown in the Lord and grown in the Word and that they are living the gospel and that they would provide, you know, a good positive influence. But not necessarily so, though that's the way it should be. What Paul does tell us in the beginning of this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he was talking about, I haven't really baptized a lot of you in Corinth. He was saying, hey, I don't want you to be personally identified with me in the sense that that would somehow take away from your identification with Jesus. But he said he had baptized a few, and he said, and some of the few that he had baptized was the household of Stephanas. So Stephanas and his family, now household can be family, household can be the extended household, including the slaves, and remember, slaves were a big part of the ancient church. The household of Stephanas were the first fruits. These are the first ones that the Lord had worked mightily in with his gospel and brought to new life in Christ. So that's the first thing. They had a proven track record because they had been in the Lord for at least 6 years, because that's about as long as that church has been here, and there had been a consistent faith and a genuine faith. Not only that, but there was another piece of evidence that was important, and this tells us who we should be following and listening to, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry to the saints. Now, that little word devoted is an interesting word. If you go down to verse 16, you saw the word subjection, the idea of put yourself under the leadership of. Do you realize that the word subjection and the word devoted are the exact same root word? So basically what's being said here is that submit to those who have submitted themselves to serving the Lord within the fellowship. This would be one of the real distinguishing factors between false leadership in the Corinthian church and genuine leadership in the Corinthian church. False leadership have ulterior motives. They are not looking for the well-being of the congregation. They are looking for something for themselves from the congregation. Stephanas and household had proven themselves. They had submitted themselves to ministry for the saints. Over the years, I have been troubled when I have seen those who have claimed leadership who have not actually demonstrated a real concern for the well-being and the health of the local church. In our early years here at the church, about year three, this question sort of was running in the back of my mind all the time. Who actually cares for this fellowship? Because though there were many who wanted to have leadership, almost none of them thought that it should even survive. They kept trying to close it down. They kept trying to say, it'll never work. They kept trying to say, you don't have the right people there. And I kept thinking, yes, but if you close it down, what happens to the people who are part of this church? One thing about the group of Stephanas, they were baptized. They had gone public with their faith. They had stood out as first fruits among the society there in southern Greece. They had demonstrated that they themselves were subject to the will of Christ in terms of loving his church and serving his church. And these are the types of things that we need to consider when we're going to ask ourselves the question, who will we follow? Is there a genuineness in their relationship to the Lord? Are they truly born from above? Do they have new life in Christ? And if you spend any amount of time with someone, you should be able to figure that out because you should see what drives them, what excites them, where their loyalties lie, what their greatest desires are. And if these are summed up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, then you can be fairly sure that these people actually are born of Christ, born anew, made alive in Jesus Christ. If they don't have that type of a focus, then you should be trying to influence them rather than them influencing you. Do they work hard at serving their master? Look a little farther down in verse 16. It says, and to everyone, be in subjection to such men, and also we can extend this, and be in subjection to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Now, a better way of translating that would be who are co-workers for Christ, which would make them co-workers with Paul and co-workers with all those who truly belong to Christ, and they work very hard. That word labor there is working to the point of exhaustion. This is not a passing fancy. They don't only do this when the cameras are on them for a photo opportunity. They don't only do this when human beings are watching them so that they can be well thought of. But they are serious in their service both to Christ and to the body of Christ. Do they work hard at advancing the gospel? When we talk about the work of the church, we must always put front and center the proclamation of the gospel, both in word and in deed, so that we might have the influence that God wants us to have in this broken and lost world? Do they work hard at loving and serving the church? If you're a parent here this morning, or plan to be a parent, let me tell you that you will not be able to get by on devoting 5% of your time to parenting your children. They will quite frankly demand more than that, and decent parenting will demand that you do much more than 5% of your time. How much time will you have to spend on them? A lot of time. Why? Because they have a lot of needs. And as they get older, it's so wonderful that children at about age 5 or 6 basically become, you know, self-sufficient, and they don't need to be corrected, and they don't need to be guided. And well, not my children, maybe yours will, but I doubt that too. You continue to serve your children and to help your children as the years go by. You hope that by age, you know, 45 or 50 that it's better, but but you need to work hard at loving and serving the family. You need to work hard at loving and serving the church. It's those type of people that you're saying, all right, I don't know what to do. What would you advise me to do? How would you lead? Because we can see your obvious love and your hard work for the body of Christ. You've got to find people who work hard at living out their faith. And I think Stephanus and his household definitely did this. Because remember, as we go a little farther, Paul now says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. So those are three men's names there, whether that is Stephanus and two of his sons, or whether that is Stephanus and two of his brothers in the Lord who happened to also be his slaves, I'm not sure. But what have they done? They have left Corinth and taken an ocean voyage over to Ephesus and have come over to encourage Paul and to support Paul and to stand with Paul, to work together with him, because at this moment, Paul is running this huge training school in Ephesus. It's called, you know, it's being held in the school of Tyrannus, the school of the tyrant. I don't think that was applying necessarily to Paul, but he is training leadership for the whole Ephesus and the Lycus Valley outreach. Like, he's training as many leaders as he possibly can there. And Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, they come to him, and again, they demonstrate their concern for the advancement of the gospel. They demonstrate their concern for the building up of the local church, because they have come now to encourage Paul and to be with him. Paul says, I rejoice when such men come to me, because it proves once again that the Lord has many people and that he will work them together so that his work might be done. Obviously, Paul was going to be sending Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus back to Corinth with this letter. And it's interesting what he says. Firstly, he talks about rejoicing because they have come to him and they have refreshed him. That's the phrase that he uses. But more than that, he also makes this comment, how the Philippian church and the Corinthian church seem to work two different ways in terms of their support of Paul. The Philippian church did everything they possibly could to support Paul, even though they had few resources, but they gave them all. On the other hand, the Corinthian church, who had the most resources of anybody, Paul wasn't taking anything from them because he was facing an accusation that he was in it for the money. But that does not mean that the Corinthians therefore no longer had any type of an obligation or a responsibility to support their apostle. That's why he then says that he rejoiced over the coming of Stephanus and household, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. In other words, they became the substitute for the whole Corinthian church in terms of showing Paul the support that the Lord expected them to show to him and giving him support that the Lord expected. They were God's provision for Paul from Corinth. Also, we know that the Corinthians needed to support Paul. They have refreshed my spirit And he says, you should understand how Stephanus and his household operate, because you've seen it in operation for the better part of 6 years, that they have refreshed my spirit in the same way that they refresh your spirit when they are in Corinth. In other words, you want to listen to and follow and take seriously the leading of men who understand what it means to support the ministry, to support the minister, and to demonstrate the love that Christ expects in his church. And clearly these men had done so. So to finish up this first section, let us just remember how we can recognize the ones that we should be following. Number one, look for those who have proven new life in Christ, that they demonstrate that they are not the old sinners they used to be, but that they are alive in Christ and they are the new creation in Christ. And these are the folks that you can believe actually follow Jesus because they are in Christ. Secondly, that they have proven devotion not only to Jesus as Savior, but they have proven devotion to Jesus as Lord. A lot of people want to put Jesus into a box. Yes, I am happy to have Jesus as Savior, but I intend to run my own life, and I intend to set the pattern and the pathway for my own life. The ones that you want influencing you prove that they submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. It is so important. Thirdly, that they have proven submission in their loving and caring for the church. They don't love the church a little bit. They sacrificially love the church. And if you're wanting to prove how you can show your love for God, let me suggest to you that if you love the people that God loves, which is the church, you are then demonstrating your love for God, because he will take that and he will be honored and glorified by that. And finally, you need to say, hey, are these people proven co-workers? Do they work together with the church? Are they trying to dominate the church, or are they truly working together with the church, protecting it, providing what it needs? Are they supporting other churches and other ministries, or is it all about them? And so those are ways that we can tell who we should be following. And now we get to the final verses of this letter. And once again, the focus of this letter is going to be on the practice of God's love. We've actually seen this come up a number of times in this letter so far. And this is sort of one of the final things that Paul will address in this letter. The practice of God's love as a church and in the church. And so I want to remind you again of verse 14. It's the verse that just immediately precedes the text that we're considering this morning. Let all that you do be done in love. Boy, that is just an excellent command. And that is truly a demonstration of what a church is supposed to look like. What did Jesus say? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. Churches that understand God's love should also be churches that practice God's love, and that they have a genuine concern for other churches. And it's interesting here what Paul says. The churches of Asia greet you. Can you think of any of the places where the churches of Asia were located? I can give you seven that you should be able to pick up right away from the first two chapters of Revelation. All seven of those churches are churches found in Asia. Those are the churches that Paul established on the third missionary journey. And those are the churches that, after most of the apostles had been martyred, that the last apostle took upon himself for about 20 years to pastor. That's where the apostle John worked. When John is led by the Lord to send letters to the seven churches, these are all churches that John has personally had contact with and personally pastored in Asia. It's a large group of churches there. And Paul is working in Ephesus. That's sort of the headquarters for the churches of Asia. And what does he say? The churches of Asia greet you. They had specifically asked Paul, tell the church in Corinth that we know of them. We are also in Christ as they are in Christ. And that because they are in Christ and we are in Christ, we love them. And make sure they know that. Greet them. So the first idea here is that those whom Christ loves, we must also love. And in this case, it's church to church. And the first thing that every church should think about another church is, can we be of service? Can we help? Can we encourage you? Is there something that you need from us? Verse 19 continues with a fairly famous couple in the New Testament. How many of you have heard of Aquila and Priscilla? Her name can be shortened to Prissa, as it is in this case. Who is this couple? By ethnicity, they are Jewish. Paul meets them for the first time where? In Corinth, Acts 18. Why are they in Corinth? Actually, their hometown is Rome, which had a huge Jewish populace, at least 50,000 in Rome. But in 48 AD, what happened? Claudius the emperor was tired of the troubles between the Jewish people, quite possibly between those Jewish people who followed Christ and those who did not. And Claudius ordered an edict and banished all Jews out of Rome. And they were out of Rome for at least 5, 6, 7 years. 50,000 people were kicked out. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, it's a safe assumption to think that they were in the Lord at that point in time when they were in Rome. They were part of the Roman church. But once they were driven out of Rome, and the circumstances seemed to change, and all of a sudden you're wondering, Lord, why are you doing this? Remember, God's sovereignty is incredibly wise. God sent Aquila and Priscilla to Corinth. And there they were. And one day, on the doorstep shows up a very discouraged Apostle Paul, who says that he is pretty much depressed at this point, if you read the account. And he shows up in Corinth, and just by luck, there is a believing couple named Priscilla and Aquila. They do the same line of work. They work with a needle like Paul does. They're willing to take Paul in to their home, and he probably stays there for the next 18 months as he does his work establishing the Corinthian church. All by a wonderful stroke of luck. No luck whatsoever. The Lord's sovereignty. He had brought Aquila and Priscilla to Corinth to help and encourage Paul. They have come from Rome. They obviously love the church there. Priscilla and Aquila help establish the church in Corinth, and they love the church there. From there, they then went to Ephesus, where Paul was starting the new work in the third missionary journey, and they were obviously an important part of the Ephesian church, and they loved the church there. In fact, they were hosting a church in their house. It says that Aquila and Priscilla greet you, that is, send you their love. The word heartily there means many, many, many times over. In the Lord. They greet you in the Lord because they know you are in the Lord, they are in the Lord. Therefore, they want to encourage you and tell you that they love you. And they do that together with the church that is in their house. And then we know, as Paul writes the Roman letter, who does he greet at the end of the Roman letter, which is written after 2 Corinthians? Priscilla and Aquila. And where are they back? They're back now in Rome. In the space of 10 years, the Lord moves them 3 times. From Rome to Corinth, from Corinth to Ephesus, from Ephesus back to Rome. And each time he does what? He uses them to demonstrate his love for the church. They help Apollos to understand the gospel more fully so that he can preach properly. He becomes the second pastor in Corinth. The Lord uses them in a mighty way. And you think, boy, they went through some difficult circumstances. Who wants to be thrown out of their home because they probably couldn't take their business with them from Rome when they left? That meant they had to start afresh in Corinth. Well, that's difficult. But the Lord had a reason for it, because they were going to be used not only to start a new life in Corinth, but to start the first church in southern Greece. And then from there, he would take them over to Ephesus, back across the Mediterranean. And again, they would be used to establish the church and to love the church there. Paul finishes this idea at the beginning of verse 20 by saying, all the brothers send their love to you, greet you. Now, isn't that great? To know God is to love God's people, no matter where God takes you. We now come to one of my favorite portions of Scripture. Greet one another with a holy elbow bump. Nah, that's not what the text says. Greet one another with a holy kiss. To some extent, I'm pleased that this is a morning of social distancing. Because I have been subjected to group hugs at men's retreat and the threatening of group kisses. But what's the intention of Paul here? What he is saying is, you need very clearly to demonstrate real affection for the body of Christ. In those days, the idea of a kiss, it was not a romantic thing. It was often a kiss on the forehead or a kiss on the cheek. And here he qualifies it to make sure it's a holy kiss with no ulterior motives or impurities attached to it. But the intention for the church is what? That they would love one another, and that love would be clearly observed and demonstrated. One of the great things about getting together with God's people whom you've never met before is being able to extend affection to them. It's one of the things I love about the Shepherd's Conference. Gathering together with, 4,000 men, getting to know them. I got to know well a big fellow from down in Texas, Elvin. Man, he was twice my size. He could have crushed me with his hand, but he needed a ride. I was so happy to give him a ride, and we just hit it off so well. And every time he saw me, he had this big smile. Hey, brother! Spending time together with a man from Myanmar that I had only met for a few minutes once, and talking to him about the things of the Lord, being able to serve him there, that was wonderful. Talking with a Haitian brother who is ministering in Montreal right now, and talking about issues of ministry with him and seeing how much he loved the church and trying to encourage him in that. And that doesn't occupy one half of one afternoon at Shepherd's Conference. And though we may not have been able to exchange a holy kiss, there were many expressions of affection. And the idea is, because you are in Christ and we are in Christ, we are family. And Christ has said, love the family. And then Paul says, and the greeting is in my own hand. Paul. Now, this is one of the ways he would authenticate letters that were written, because there were lots of phony letters passed around that were supposed to be from apostles in the early church. Obviously, people must have recognized something about the way that Paul wrote. What Paul is saying here is that I also want to extend my love to you in Corinth. Now, Corinth was causing Paul problems. Corinth was challenging Paul's authority. Corinth was challenging the ministry. Not all of Corinth, but some in Corinth. And Paul wanted to make sure that they understood that he loved them. And he's also sent their greeting. In fact, he's going to end on that note in a couple verses. You know, what's interesting is that Paul did not only love those who were in Christ and true to Christ in the Corinthian church, he actually extends love here to those who are challenging Christ in the church. Look at verse 22. What is being said here, Paul is not trying to put a curse on the false influencers in Corinth. He is really making a statement of fact here. And in fact, what he is doing is he is very lovingly extending a warning to those who are causing the problems. Do you remember what Jesus said about how we're to deal with our enemies? He said, you have heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies. What does Paul say? He says, if anyone, and here he's obviously talking to those who are causing the problems in the Corinthian church, if anyone does not love the Lord. Now, is Paul saying, I don't want you to start loving the Lord? In fact, Paul would be the exact opposite. The most important thing in your life is to love the Lord. But if anyone does not love the Lord, remind him or declare to him his judgment. The idea of anathema, which is the word here, is understand that you are moving towards the front of the line for judgment. If you are going to love the enemies of the church, and if you're going to love the enemies of Christ, what do you need to do? You can't say, well, let's see where we can find some common ground, because there is no common ground. You can't say, well, you know what? I will respect you if you respect me. The problem with that is totally unloving. What you need to do is say, I don't wish you harm, but you need to understand that if you do not love the Lord, you will face the judgment of those who do not know Christ. And this is a serious thing. I don't believe that Paul is condemning them. I believe that Paul here is saying, make sure you tell them the truth, because sometimes the most loving thing you can do is share some very uncomfortable truth. If you do not love the Lord, you are heading for judgment. Paul even loves his enemies at this point. And what does he say, Maranatha? A beautiful word from the Greek, which means, oh, Lord Jesus, come. Come now. He winds up this letter with these last two verses. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. When we talk about the grace of God, do we understand that this is the demonstration of the love of God? Why does God extend salvation to the unbeliever? Because he has chosen to love, and he extends it through the grace that has been won and realized in Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, not only saving grace, but keeping grace. Yes, Corinthian church, we all know you have lots of problems. And yes, we know you have problems with me. And as we get into 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to have to address those problems that the Corinthian church has with him and the problems that he has with them. But thank God that the grace that he shows to us does not depend upon our worthiness. He does not treat the Corinthian church in the way that they deserve. He treats them how? With grace and with love. Why? Because God's love and God's grace is not a reaction to who we are. God's love and God's grace is always his choice. Is it not phenomenal to remember that we are loved by God because he has chosen to love us? And by the way, does God change his mind? One of the realities of understanding God is that he is immutable. He does not change his mind. And so Paul ends with a final word. In case they haven't caught it yet, he wants to make sure that the Corinthians understand that he loves them. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. I don't know that you can say, I love you too often. Human beings need to hear it a lot. Husbands with your wives. Wives with your husbands. Parents, children, brothers, sisters. The church in Christ. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And this is the truth. Amen. Why do we love? Because Christ first loved us. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, you can have all the gifts, all the abilities, all the work, make all the sacrifices, But if you don't have love, what's the point? What does it matter? Now, we close this letter remembering that the reality of all the Corinthians' problems are not yet resolved. That's why we get another letter. The Corinthians need to surrender themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Some were, some needed to. That needed to be taught to them and modeled for them. The Corinthians needed to learn more about obedience to God's will. Boy, how many of us are in that category? Absolutely. The Corinthians needed to grow up in holiness. So do we. But what's beautiful with the close of this letter is they are assured of Jesus' grace and Jesus' love for them. And because Paul is in Christ, he loves them as well. They need to remember that it's God's choice to love them. He will not leave them nor forsake them, but he will continue the work, the good work that he has begun until the day of Christ Jesus. And with that, we close the first letter to the Corinthians.